Rest. We're going to talk about rest. The challenge for me today is to keep you awake while I talk about rest. So we're going to begin with a group exercise, and for this, everybody needs to be seated. Looks like most everybody is. If you're not seated, get seated, especially if you're over the age of 55. And if you decide you want to stand for this group exercise, that's okay, but you do so at your own risk. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to close our eyes. So everyone, close your eyes. Think good thoughts. And while our eyes are closed, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to take a very deep breath, hold it for a couple of seconds, and then release it. Just a group exercise. So let's get started. Eyes closed. Everybody seated. Take your deep breath. Hold it. And let it go. Keep your eyes closed. Think about what just happened. Did it at any point break the continuous cycle of life for you? I'm wondering if just taking that deep breath one time may have been a wow moment for you. Did doing that make you want to do it again? Did it make you dizzy at all? If it made you dizzy, then you need more rest. Rest is what we need. The Bible talks about rest. Sometimes we're not getting enough rest. We need to rest, and that's what we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to be thinking about this thing called rest. You may open your eyes now. Rest. Rest is the fourth of the Ten Commandments in our list. And it is a commandment from God, a very important commandment. Rest is the fourth thing on John Hickok's list of important things to do. I've got God up there first, right? And then my family is second. And then we have others in the third place. And then I have rest as number four. I like to rest. I need my rest. God has taught me some important things the last few days about rest and how important it is for us in living. Rest indeed is a very important issue, and it's very important to the heart of God, but only, I think, not so much for him, as he does not need rest, but we certainly need rest. The shocking thing about rest is it shouldn't be in any particular order. Ideally, rest should be integrated into our lives and everything that we do. When we are with God and spending time with him, we should be resting. When we are with family, perhaps at a special event or a party along the way, we should be resting. When we are anywhere doing anything, including work, I believe that God would have us understand that we can integrate rest even into times of work. Pastor Darren reminded me a couple of days ago that even Daniel in the lion's den rested, as did Peter in prison, and Jesus even took a nap during the storm. There's times for resting along the pathway of life. But who fully rests? It's a good question for us this morning as we think about this important biblical principle. Do we really rest when we rest? There are those that might see rest as being selfish. Some have lived so long without rest that we become accustomed to living, feeling tired. And that's how we exist. We need the rest, but I don't have time to rest, and so I don't rest, and so I'm accustomed to living tired all the time. And I would dare guess that some of us don't even rest when we are sleeping. And yes, they can be two different things, rest and sleeping. And so this morning, by the time we're done today, I am hopeful that you will see that rest has something to do with spiritual power. And if we do not get our rest, there will be the absence of spiritual power in our lives, making rest even more important. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, your word is truth, and sometimes we live far from it. We adjust to living apart from it always to our own hurt. We know that when we accommodate disobedience, it always costs us. So, Father, help us in these next few moments to consider that our thoughts about rest and resting may not be your thoughts. Quicken our minds and our hearts together regarding this important matter of resting, just simply resting. I so want your people to abound in you, and I believe this abounding will escape us until we understand and practice the biblical principle of rest. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to be our teacher today. Jesus, be our speaker. Father, add the preciousness of your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. Our beginning text is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's the 11th chapter. I'm going to start reading with verse 28, a very important passage of Scripture, perhaps familiar to you already, regarding this matter of rest. Jesus is speaking, and then Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden that I give to you is light." Notice, first of all, that Jesus is speaking. Not E.F. Hutton, Jesus. And certainly when Jesus speaks, everyone should listen. He is the King, the Master of the universe, the Creator God. He is our Savior. He's the one that came to earth to teach us great things about kingdom living and kingdom life and the forgiveness of sins. It's this very same Jesus that is speaking these words in the presence for you and I today to have ears to hear. Whenever we start with anything, we certainly want to start there with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to speak with us. But what does the Lord say? Then Jesus said, "Come." Come is the word douth in the Greek. It's in the imperative, and it simply means come here now. Jesus is speaking with some degree of urgency when he mentions this word come in the Greek, suggesting that it is important that we give our attention to what he is requesting at that particular moment in time. And the Hickok translation is simply this: it is of utmost importance that you come straight away without deterrent or delay. When I thought about that during my preparation time, I got the picture of what happened in John chapter 21 with the disciples. They were out fishing. Jesus said, been crucified on the cross, and he had made a couple appearances, but here they were back to their normal routine, their secular act of living, and someone calls from the seashore and says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And of course their reply was no. They had fished all night and hadn't gotten anything. And the man from the shore said, "Well, cast your net to the other side." And they drew up so many fish that the net started to break. Peter and John looked at each other, and straight away one said to the other, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter couldn't get to the shore fast enough. He jumped out of the boat. He's treading water as fast as he can, and I can just see the picture of him pushing against the waves, trying to get there to get to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come. Come now. Come without deterrent. Don't let anything get in your way. Have the presence of mind about you when you come. Be fully there. Be fully present." My wife Heidi says to me sometimes, "You didn't hear a word I said, did you?" And she's right. I'm off in la-la land, or I'm daydreaming, or I'm thinking about something else, and she's trying to talk to me, and I never heard a word that she said. When Jesus speaks, we need to hear him. We need to pay attention. And in this particular case, we need to pay special attention because he says come. That's not the first time, by the way, in the Bible that the word come has been used. As a matter of fact, 1,837 times in the King James Version, the word come is used. And one of the more familiar passages for us in that word come is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, familiar to you and me. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And in that context, back in Isaiah, many, many years before Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 11, That's talking about salvation. God is presenting the issue of salvation. Come to me, I will save you. I will deal with your sin problem. I will take care of that once and for all. And you need not be bothered by that anymore. But when we come to Matthew chapter 11 and our beginning text for this morning, it has to do with sanctification or purity of life. Jesus wants us to be better than what we are in our life of living here on this earth. Come to me, he says. Got something important to talk to you about. I like that word come and the word coming. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That puts a chill in my spine. This same Jesus of Matthew 11 is coming back. Further on in the book of Revelation, it says, Jesus himself says, behold, I come quickly. I'll be here before you know it. I'm coming back. And the response of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Jesus said, come. Come where? Come to me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning. No man can make it to the Father without Jesus Christ. We've got to go to him. He is the Alpha, the beginning, the starting point of everything. And when all is said and done, he will have the last word because he is the Omega, the ending of it all, the final destination. As I think about coming to Jesus, that suggests that maybe there has been a point of separation. That separation may have been physical. It may have been of the heart. Could have been a separation of the mind or of the soul or all of the above. But if he has to say to us, come, that means we're not there. We're not walking with him. We're not in tune with him. We're not listening to him. We're not where we need to be. So come, come quickly, come at once, bring all that you are. Have the presence of mind about you when you come to me because I have something I want to share with you. I was thinking about this separation, and sometimes we're separated from the Lord in so many different ways, has many aspects to it. But any separation from God is a degree of hell, is it not? Because hell, by definition, is the absence of God. And if we are not with Jesus, enjoying him in fellowship, in consciousness, in practice, then we're doing so to our own hurt, and we are, as it is, suffering a bit of hell. Now, this earth is the only hell we'll ever know, thank God, because we are in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Separation. But why come to Jesus? The reason here this morning is because there is the presence of one thing and there is the absence of something else. What is present? Weariness. Come to me, all you who are weary, burdens, and carry heavy burdens. And then the absence of the thing Jesus wants to give us. And I will give you rest. And I will give you rest. We grow weary, we grow tired, we all relate. In some instances, I think we are worn out, we are exhausted, we are extremely tired and weary, struggling under the weight of some type of labor, and Jesus then is reaching out. No matter where you are, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter how heavy the burden, Jesus wants to intercept this morning. That's what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 11. He's got something worth more than what any amount of money can buy. He's got rest. Now, there are different kinds of rest. Some of the rests are similar. Some of them are different. But the rest here in the Greek is anapao. And it means to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect strength. Anapao. Jesus is suggesting to me and to you, as we have ears to hear, that it's all right with God to take a break. It's all right with God to be relaxed. It's all right with God to be restored, to be refreshed, to be built up again, and to take time to do that. Strongly encouraged by God our Maker that we cease from movement and labor in order to be refreshed and restored. This suggests what I call a somatic rest. It's just a big word for physical rest. Somatic resting. But in Jesus' words, there is more than just a somatic rest offered here in our text. Jesus goes deeper than that of resting the physical body. He offers rest for the soul. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Interesting to understand what the word soul means in the Greek. Psuche, it's the seat of feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. It's closely connected to our minds, our will, and our emotions. We need rest in our souls, and Jesus offers that rest. It's different from pneuma, which is a Greek word for breathe. That's the breath within us. That's our spirit. But our soul is different than that. Our soul is that thing that needs to be rested like our physical bodies. Otherwise, we may lay down and sleep at night, but it just keeps churning, and it just keeps spinning, and it just keeps going on, and we never really do find that rest that we need. It's more than my muscles, you see, that need a break. My soul needs a break. My heart needs a break. And I'm not just talking about my physical heart. It's the heart of me. The heart of me that thinks, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's the heart of me that makes a determination to do something, and the heart of me that worries about things. I need a break from that. I need rest from that. We all know the heart does more than just pump blood, don't we? It's what's in our heart that counts. We say these things like, he has a mean heart, or he has a dirty heart, or he has a kind heart. We're talking about that inner being that works with us to make so much a part of our life. And then when we say something like, when a person loses heart, he or she is finished, we're not very far off when we say that. When we are so tired and so weary and so exhausted from doing the same old thing over and over and over without a break in the routine for hours upon hours upon hours, we can lose heart. And if we lose heart, we lose spiritual power, and it works against us. You remember the story of Elijah. Elijah was a great person in the Old Testament, used of God many times, many different ways, do different things. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a great story about Elijah and 450 false prophets. Elijah challenges them to a duel because he is sick and tired of the people of Israel worshiping these false gods, King Ahab, Queen Jezebel leading them into that worship, and all the people following after these prophets of Baal to worship these false gods. Elijah says, enough! I can't take it anymore, and I'm sure God can't take it anymore. So he challenges them to a duel. He says, why don't you all come down over to Mount Carmel, and we'll build two altars there. One altar will be for your God, Baal, and the other altar will be for my God, the Almighty God, the Lord God Jehovah, whom they knew about because these were God's people. But they had substituted gods of wood and stone and began to worship them, and their expectations rose from them. So Elijah calls them to the table on it. Let's just see what your God can do. So these two altars are built out of stone. There's wood laid on top. Then they sacrifice two oxen, and they put an oxen on each one of the altars as well. And Elijah gives them permission. He says, go ahead, give your God a shot. So round and round and round the altar they go from morning till noon, crying out to Baal, the false god, to rain down fire and to consume their altar. By noon, Elijah started to ridicule them. And he says, you people are funny. You're just funny. Cry a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he went on a journey. Or maybe he's been distracted. Somehow or other, you're not getting through to your God. Look at your altar still there. Nothing has happened. And they went until evening, at one point even cutting themselves and putting their own blood on the altar, which was clearly forbidden by Mosaic law. Finally, Elijah had had enough. He ordered that 4 large jars be filled with water and dumped on the altar of God 3 times. So we have 12 large jars of water drenching the altar. And Elijah looks towards the heavens and he says, God, be honored in showing yourself strong today. And sure enough, fire came down from heaven, not only consumed the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the water as well. What a fabulous day in the life of Elijah. A stunning performance. He had anticipated this contest, and he knew his God, and he knew what his God could do. And victory was his that day as God rained down fire and consumed the altar. King Ahab wasn't really delighted about that, because what Elijah did after that was had all 450 false prophets of Baal killed. King Ahab went back to his wife, Queen Jezebel, and told her what Elijah did. Queen Jezebel says, if I am not dead by this time tomorrow, because Elijah's not dead, then kill me. So she made a threat on Elijah's life. Elijah will be dead within 24 hours, or else you can take my life. Wow. Elijah, what's he going to do? Word gets back to him of the threat of Jezebel. It's amazing what he did. Just had this stunning thing happen on Mount Carmel where he put them all to shame, where God showed himself strong. Jezebel speaks the threat, and Elijah ran, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran, looking back over his shoulder to see if anybody was after him. Scared to death. Let me say it again. When a person loses heart, when they lose heart, they are finished. Here's my point. Elijah worked so hard at ministry, he needed rest. It was a busy day for him. He was quite occupied spending his energies and excitement of the moment. God is going to do a big thing today, and these false prophets are going to be out of here once and for all. And the kingdom will advance for the glory of God. He even ran ahead of them early in the morning to get there before anybody else showed up. And then throughout the day, he taunts them, ridicules them, spending more energy. I don't see anywhere in the text where it said Elijah stopped to be refreshed or restored or to nourish himself, not even to take a drink of water. So at the end of this great competition, the man is exhausted and he's wore out. Without restoration and rest, he would be in no condition to continue. Not having rest affected his sense of direction. It affected his understanding. It affected his stamina. It affected his heart as it regards the things of God. It affected his ability to stand before the enemy with confidence like he did not 24 hours earlier. And even though he had just seen the hand of God at work, he ran until he found a place under a juniper tree where he fell down exhausted, very discouraged in heart. And he said to God, I just want to die. Wow. From being on top of the mountain to being at the very lowest point in the valley, I just want to die. God's response, he lets Elijah rest. At some point, 2 different occasions, he wakes him up, miraculously feeds Elijah to restore him, to replenish him, to bring him back to his senses by way of rest and restoration. But until that happened, Elijah had no spiritual power. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you the rest that you need. Why do I not do that? Why do I push the pencil? Why do I keep grinding away when I know I need that? Robert Morris, pastor at Gateway Church somewhere in Texas, says that the root cause, the root sin for not taking a day off is because you and I do not trust God. The real damage is done to me and to you. It doesn't hurt God. Well, it hurts God in that we disobey. But God doesn't need the rest. He did it for us. He wants us to rest because he knows we need the rest. And in our resting, we tell the world, I trust God. He's given me this gift. I will receive it, and I will trust him as I apply it. The Bible says that even the land, not just men and women, but even the land is supposed to rest. Leviticus chapter 25, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord every seventh year. For 6 years you may plant your fields, prune your vineyards, and harvest your crops. But during the seventh year, the land will enjoy a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Do not plant your crops or prune your vineyards during that entire year. And don't store away the crops that grow naturally or process the grapes that grow on your unpruned vines. The land is to have a year of total rest. But you, your male and female slaves, your hired servants, and any foreigners who live with you may eat the produce that grows naturally during that Sabbath year. And your livestock and your wild animals will also be allowed to eat of the land's bounty in that seventh year. So the seventh year of land, can I touch it? Yes. Can I work it? Yeah, you can. But if I do, I am making a statement about trust. Can you imagine the enormous difference it would make to the farmer if the farmer stopped field work for an entire year once every 6 years? How does that change the scenario in farming? What comes into play that was absent before? If the land rests every 6 years and it is not worked, what happens? What happens is the workers have a year off. That, my friend, is a sabbatical rest. There are innumerable advantages in taking a sabbatical. Better health, quality family time, longer life, and increased sensitivity to things that really matter. More freedom to serve God, a better harvest in the coming years. A testimony to everyone that I love God and I trust God. And here's a biggie. Rest. Everybody gets to rest. I have this clip from Pastor Morris. Just a brief clip. Again, from the Gateway Church. I'm not quite sure where he is in Texas, but Sonny, could you play that clip for us, please?
Okay, listen to me. God can do more in 6 days than you can in seven. If you want to know how much he can do in 6 days, look around you. He can create the galaxy, the universe, in 6 days. He can do it. I was reading in this book comparing fast food restaurants. And fast food restaurants, all except for one, are open 7 days a week. And many are open 24 hours a day. The average fast food restaurant, average now, so some are higher, some are less, the average makes grosses about $1 million a year. Chick-fil-A, which does not open on Sundays, and they explicitly say it's to give our employees a day of rest and worship. You can read it. Worship. Remember, the other ones are open 7 days a week. And by the way, Sunday is the highest grossing producing day for fast food restaurants. And they close on Sundays. The other ones average $1 million a year. Chick-fil-A, without being open 7 days a week and without being open 24 hours, grosses $5 million a year, average restaurant. Five times as much as the ones that work 7 days a week.
Interesting. Taking the day off, honoring God in their endeavors, and they are blessed beyond measure. The word sabbatical is the word sabbatron in the Greek, and it simply means taking a break. An intermission, as it were. Stopping with the routine of going, 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 and taking this intermission to pause for the purposes of honoring God. In my book, everyone needs a sabbatical. At some point in our lives, we need to stop and listen to God's encouragement throughout Scripture from the first days of creation all the way through to the celestial rest mentioned in Hebrews and Revelations. We need to take this break. We need a change from daily routines and demands of life. And the Bible seems to suggest that if the land has work to produce, then it should have a year off. And in giving the land a year off, the laborers get a year off. Everyone gets to rest, to be restored, to think clearly again, assume right priorities, strengthen relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. So now I'm going to bring it closer to home, make you wiggle a little bit in your seat. What about our church? What about our pastoral staff? Should they have a break? Should they be offered a sabbatical? Sabbatical rest. How important is that to them? And how does it affect you and me if they get it as opposed to if they don't? Let's say the pastor has been on site at a particular church for 6 years. For 6 years, he has worked with souls continuously. Not only hoping to win them to Christ, but to work with them that they might grow up in Christ. And he spends hours working at this. The phone rings at 1 a.m. and off to the hospital he goes. No one knows when he will return home. Perhaps he won't return home. Maybe he will go from the hospital straight to the office at the church because, after all, he has office hours. A young married couple is struggling in their relationship. He's there to help in any way he can. A family member dies, and he's in the home as soon as possible, offering his condolences, praying with the family, while at the same time in his mind and his heart thinking about a memorial service and the details of that and what needs to be involved. He's involved regularly and most likely weekly in the planning and preparation of Sunday services. Unity services and special holiday services and gatherings and meetings, they're all in addition to that. He attends all the important committee meetings of the church on a regular basis, even if it's been an awful long day ministering to individuals that very same day. He sits on the Healing Journey class, so he can be an encouragement to the leader and know better how to pray for those involved. When invited to special church family functions, he makes every effort to be there because he knows it's important to you and me. When someone needs anointing at the close of the service or someone comes for prayer, the pastor's there. When a family comes into financial ruin, he gives prayer support, counsel, and Christian referral. He works hard at maintaining communications inside the church as well as outside of the church. He wants the community to come together collectively as a community of churches. He works untiringly at bringing the church and the community together. He speaks as invited to many special functions, perhaps men's prayer breakfast or Good Friday services or at baccalaureates. He does his best to touch base with the youth as much as possible and valiantly watches for new attenders as they come through the doors on Sunday morning so that he can speak with them and encourage them and welcome them as the pastor of the fellowship. Sometimes something he said on Sunday morning comes back to him by way of a phone call to his office during office hours because somebody wants just a little bit more clarity on what he said. And this is just a taste of any given week. Beyond the care of the church is the pastor's family. They're expected to understand. And so you have a husbandless wife who sits at home perhaps many nights during the week because her pastor husband is working the work of ministry. And she understands. When the well-intentioned people start breathing fire, it just goes downhill from there. And I haven't said anything about the amount of time our pastors need in preparing powerful sermons, because after all, it's expected. And here's another thing. If you're carrying a burden, brothers and sisters, and your pastor knows about it, you are not walking alone. That man weeps with you. He's a partner with you in your sorrow and in your grief and in your despair and in your pain. He lives your burden. Brothers and sisters, I'm trying to be as realistic as possible because we need to understand that The work of ministry is grueling. It's a hard task. It comes with great sacrifice, great denial, self-denial. In many churches across the nation, it comes with a meager stipend. And then above all of this, there's this thing called spiritual warfare. There is this enemy at work trying to rob your pastors of rest. And their ultimate goal is to get them out of ministry. And if we can't get them out of ministry, we will bury them in the ministry. In spite of all this, you know what? The pastor has no regrets. None. He's glad to be able to serve the Lord in this way, and he wouldn't have it any other way. It's what he does. Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You can read that right in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. If God has called a man into the ministry, he cannot do any other thing. And he will not be satisfied except doing the call of ministry. Now, before we draw wrong conclusions, let me set forth this disclaimer. God has equipped the pastor as he has called him to carry that kind of responsibility. And the pastor does not see it as a burden or even a job. It's his calling. It's what he does and loves to do to glorify God. And it's all about in service to the King. And so he freely and willfully embraces it despite its demands. So then, should I not call upon the pastor in a time of need? Absolutely you should. Don't ever hesitate. That's why God put him there. Be free to call upon your pastor. He wants to serve God by serving you. Should I be careful about putting demands upon my pastor or having pastoral expectations? Absolutely not. Be free in approaching your pastor. But if he is my pastor, and he is my under-shepherd in Christ, and he is there to protect me and to help me and to encourage me, how much more so should it be that way in reverse? I want to help my pastor. I want to encourage my pastor. I want him to be restored. I want him to be rested. I want him to be built up. I'm concerned about his wholeness. So the crux of the matter for us as a church today, this morning, is that your eldership, and you have a great board of elders, and I'm not saying that because I'm on it. You have some great elders. Your eldership at North Street has given considerable time to this study, the understanding, and the place of pastoral sabbatical. Is it for North Street was the initial question. And we have searched for much information, sought the face of God on the matter, searched the scriptures for direction. We brought it before your church council for their information, their understanding, their review, their support. And as elders today, we're on the fringe of confirming the details of a pastoral sabbatical. And I would encourage you, members of this congregation, if you're a regular attender, you're a member, to support us in prayer regarding that end, that we give our pastors a break, that we give them an opportunity to be restored and refreshed, to find time of rest, to spend quality time with their families. It's so very important to the health of this church, not just the pastor, but to the health of this church and our congregation. They need rest too. God takes our rest seriously. By his own example, when he didn't need to rest, God rested. The longest word and commandment of the Ten Commandments is the fourth one. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall work. But on that seventh day, it is a Sabbath unto the Lord. You are to rest. Jesus said, come to me, let me teach you, and you will find rest for your souls.